Hello. There we go. Good morning. Please stand once again for scripture. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we will be looking at verses 9 through 11. Page number 1134 in the Bible in front of you. If you do not have a Bible, please feel free to take that one home. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
A couple of weeks back, we began with the story of Jesus as he was bent down in the dust with a crowd around him demanding death. There were stones that were at the ready as a woman was brought before Jesus. She was caught in the act of adultery. What has always perplexed me is where was the other half of this act of adultery, because the law required both of them to be present in that moment. But as the religious leaders who dragged her into the surrounding crowd began to feel the dynamic shift, Jesus had been there teaching, and now they brought this living case study before everyone there, and they thought, in this moment, we finally have Jesus where we want him. He's stuck. They had him trapped. They had pushed him beyond any reasonable response, and all he could do was begin to scribble in the sand. And this scene is one we've talked about a lot, and it's so familiar we forget its scandal. But Jesus, rising to his feet, spoke, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Bending down, he began to write in the sand again. No posturing, no grandstanding. And then the stones began to drop as person by person, beginning with those who were older, left the scene. Until it was just Jesus and the woman left. And Jesus stood again. He came to the woman and he said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This moment is one that we are keeping in the forefront of our minds as we walk through these passages that Paul is speaking to, sex and our bodies. Before we are ever tempted to sling a stone at another person's sin, we must first begin by taking our own sin seriously and bringing that before Jesus. And so this morning, we begin again by taking a posture of humility and a posture of seeking to align our lives to the will and way of Jesus. Now, we sent something out, but just by way of reminder, the conversation this morning will be a little more PG-13 in nature. And just a heads up, next week we'll be talking around sex as Paul walks us through that and its design and its goodness that God created it for, how that gets misused. And so that will also be a little bit, I want to say spicier, but that I feel like that's putting too much on it. But this morning, the conversation we'll be having, it deals with sexual immorality, it deals with sexual identity, it deals with adultery and more. Now, if you're new with us and this is your first time, welcome. You picked the party. But what we are continuing to do is make our way through this letter that was written to the church in Corinth by the Apostle Paul around AD 55. And what we know of this port city was that it had access to riches and all sorts of commerce. It had access to ideas from across the globe. Its sexual openness was there in all the wrong ways. And it was a community of ragamuffins and castaways that Paul still sees as washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus, all looking to follow him in a world that was turned upside down. And so as we lean in this morning, we're going to lay down the stones that we're so tempted to pick up in our hands. We're going to examine our own hearts and our own lives and our own actions as we seek to follow in the way of Jesus together. So before we start, just want to pray over us and for us that God would speak to us and meet us in this time. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you address so many things that we would love to ignore or look over. And yet you meet us. And Lord, in these conversations this morning, there's already probably pressure points that we feel rising up within us, things that we're hoping we just skip past or don't talk to, or things that we feel are too live in our own lives right now. But Lord, I pray that in the midst of that, in the recognition of our brokenness and the brokenness around us, that we would also see the invitation and the possibility to life in you. That we do not have to be defined by our past actions and past failures, but that you are drawing us into life as it was meant to be lived with you and alongside you, abiding in you. So Lord, help us where there's tension and war in our own hearts. Help us to yield to your will and your way. Help us to say yes to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever seen this ad, but it always makes me laugh. And it takes a second to get the full impact of it. But once you get there, you realize, yeah, I was fixated on one thing, right? And I love this because it shows us how much we can fixate on one thing and miss another. We can lose the proverbial forest for the trees. And this morning, the passage that we're stepping into is one of those moments. There are words that Paul lists out that we can fixate on, ideas and preconceived ideas that can keep us from seeing the whole of what Paul is pointing us to. And so even as you heard the scripture read this morning, whatever you found yourself fixating on, when at some point in this conversation, you may even sense yourself starting to tune out or even feeling emotionally charged, I'm going to ask you to stay in the conversation to the end as best you can, to listen to what the whole of this passage has to say so that you can hear the intent and the invitation that lies before each and every one of us. As Paul is continuing in this letter to the Corinthians, he's going to list characteristics that we are to avoid, ways of life that are not to be our way of life. But there are tension points on this list that, again, we can find ourselves gravitating towards and missing the whole. The problem with this list is that we can become so fixated on one thing that we fail to see that we are all on this list somewhere. And the good news that Paul is bringing us towards is that wherever you find yourself on this list, and you will, the good news is you don't have to stay there. That there's life ahead of you. That there's a Savior who has come for you and is in full pursuit of you. So let's pick this up in verse 9 of chapter 6. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So right out of the gate, do you not know? It's one of those phrases that Paul uses 6 times in this chapter alone, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. This is the third time he's going to say, do you not know? He's just trying to use this as a rhetorical device to get everyone's attention. Do you not know that the unrighteous, those who are unjust, that's what he's speaking to here, those who are walking in their wrongdoing, that they will have no part in the kingdom of God? What he's saying is those who are actively pursuing things outside the kingdom way of life will have no part in the kingdom way of life, in Jesus' design of life. Now, we need to remember, before we get too far into this, what Paul has just been speaking to. We looked at this last week when we spoke about how the people of Corinth, particularly the church, the body of believers in Corinth, were taking one another to court. That they were coming after each other in ways that Paul was like, this is not how you should be living. And the final thing Paul spoke that we looked at last week was in verse 8 of chapter 6. And it says, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And what he's saying is you are taking advantage of one another. You are seeking your own rights at the expense of others. You are looking to be served, not to serve. And this is not the way of the kingdom. This is not the design that you are invited into, that Jesus has made possible by showing us what life lived in obedience and through the empowerment of the Spirit is offered to us. So continuing, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And right away, Paul's getting our attention pretty quick. Because the actions he's about to list, the ways of life he's about to share, are all things that if we willfully, callously pursue, promote, and participate in, we are not following in the way of Jesus. We are not submitting to the way of Jesus. We have submitted ourselves to something else and allowed our desire, our wants, our will, and our way to become king of our lives. And let me just say, when our wants, our will, our desires become the king of our lives, it's a terrible master that will never be satisfied. We are designed to have one king and one king only, and that is Jesus. And so Paul is getting real clear, real frank here. And so he says, do not be deceived. Don't be led astray. Don't walk the wide path to destruction. Do not allow the lies to be what you build your life on. Step into the truth. And so he says, do not be deceived. And now he's going to walk us through the list. Now, when I say the list, this isn't like the ultimate list, but this is one of those lists that people gravitate towards in the writings of Paul. He has more than one list. We've actually seen a lot of this list already in 1 Corinthians 5 as we've made our way through that section of the letter. He's going to repeat some of these things, but he's also going to bring in some new nuances as well. And so he tells us, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when we look at this list, and it's quite a list, right? This is great. Just thoughts off the top of your head. Anything you want to point out? No, I'm just kidding. But when we look at this list, is there anything that you find, you don't have to say this out loud, I'm not asking you to, but as you look at that list, is there anything that feels more weighted, that feels more significant at first glance? Like if you were to put this list on like a scale of 1 to 10, being like 1 being the least offensive of these things, 10 being the most, is there like an easy 10 that you would just dial in right away? Because of what I've found in this passage is that we like to stand in a posture that says, okay, I might be on there somewhere, but at least I'm not that, right? Like, I know I'm there, but at least, like, we push away. And we have a pile of stones at the ready, waiting to throw at others without looking at what's happening in our own hearts. This is why I began with this ad, right? Because it's so easy to fixate on, it's so hard to teach with that behind me. It's so easy to fixate on one thing while ignoring another. We forget to see the intent in the whole of the image. Now, as I said, 6 of the 9 things that are listed out on this list, we've already seen before in 1 Corinthians 5:11. We've looked at some of them. Definitions of sexual immorality, greed, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, swindlers. The 3 additions that we have on this particular list are adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, and thieves. And so as we walk through this list, we'll refresh ourselves on the things that we've already gone through. We'll spend some time on that. But we will also look through and look at the ones that we haven't talked about a little bit more in depth. And I know as we go through this conversation, there's going to be things that we hit along the way that will feel deeply personal to some of you. It might even feel like, man, is the Bible reading my mail? Like, is it in my head? Like, what's going on? This is the thing that I'm wrestling through right now. And it's something you may deeply feel. But let me just tell you, these moments are also deeply necessary as we all find ourselves on here. We all find ourselves falling short of the glory of God. We all find ourselves in need of a Savior. And so let me just say this to any in the room who suddenly feel on edge, or you're here afraid of the conversation we're wading into, wherever that might be, know that God loves you. And know that the way that Jesus walked toward the woman caught in adultery is the same way he walks towards all of us who have sin in our lives, which again is all of us in this room. And he comes with love, he comes with truth, and he comes to walk forward with us. And so we come with the intent to navigate this passage with a combination of clarity and compassion. So let's just begin where Paul begins. He says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. Right? And we've looked at this word before when we talked around sexual immorality. It's any kind of illegitimate, extramarital, and unnatural sexual intercourse or relationship. Again, the word that's used here in the Greek is porneia. It's a word that we get our English word pornography from. This word, like we've talked around a couple times, but I want to make sure we're really grasping it, is a container of a word that holds all sorts of things. Anything that is a sexual act outside of the confines of marriage as defined by God and designed by him between one naturally born man and one naturally born woman. And what that means is that looking at pornography is sexual immorality. Pursuing a partner outside your spouse is sexual immorality. Engaging in same-sex relationships is sexual immorality. Having sexual relationships outside of marriage entirely is sexual immorality. Looking at images lustfully is sexual immorality. Pedophilia, incest, sexual immorality. And we could keep going through that list. And we live in a time and an age that is hyper-sexualized. I mean, you can't watch anything on TV. You can hardly go down the street without advertisements or things popping up on your phone. We have more access to pornographic material than ever. Statistically speaking, just kind of taking the numbers, 61% of U.S. adults engage with some form of pornography, according to the recent Barna study, in some form regularly. 61%. This is up 6% from 2015 alone. And for a long time, this conversation was seen as one that needed to happen only amongst the men, that this was a male problem, and this is something we needed to talk about at our men's retreats and our men's ministry only. But what we see is that there is a rise in women's use of pornography that is up to 44% of all U.S. women. So this is not just like, hey, guys, we're going to have the talk today. No, that we all need to hear this and understand that it's affecting us in ways we can't even imagine. But that's the world. That's the U.S., right? That's just our country. So the church, we're probably much better, right? According to the same research, 54% of the church are viewing porn with some regularity. 54%. I was trying to think of how to lighten this up, so I thought maybe we'll just like turn to our neighbor and be like, one of us is struggling with porn, right? That might get awkward. Now, we're going to dig into this a little bit more next week as we look at God's design for sex. Because sometimes I know the conversations that I'll hear or have had or hear being had is people say, well, like, hey, I'm not harming anyone. No one's harmed in this. And there's great harm that you're doing to yourself and to others. Sexual immorality has a way of isolating us. It has a way of shrinking us back. It has a way of deforming the way that we see other human beings and interact with them. And what I know is, even though statistics are high, that this is probably a conversation that we should be able to have better than we do because there's so many people wrestling with this, is that there's a great reluctance to bring this up. There's a great reluctance to share. But as we're reading through this, if there's something in you that's pinging right now, I'd urge you to pay attention to that. If there's some things that you sense like, well, I'm not full bore into this, and I'm not, you know, it's not like I'm spending all my time doing this, but I'm starting to notice some things that are showing up on my feed or some shows I'm watching kind of with the intent of, I kind of know the types of things that will be seen in it, right? If those things are pinging right now, pay attention to the conviction of the Spirit saying, hey, maybe you need to start ridding yourself of those things. And can I encourage you to take the incredible risk of not just doing that on your own and say, no, I've got this under control, because I can tell you, you don't have it under control. But to be honest, bring that before the Lord and then think, is there a brother or sister that I can bring into this conversation so that we can have some mutual accountability around this? There's so much devastation and death that comes from this. It warps us. It warps us in the way that we interact with others in such profound ways. And this is not the way of the kingdom. We lessen the image of God when we just start seeing someone as a means to an end. That is not the design of sex. There is a good design for sex. Sex is not a dirty thing that we shouldn't talk about. It's a gift that we have been given, but it is to be stewarded well within the confines of marriage. And even saying that, I know some of you are like, oh, no, I'm married, and it's still not great. I get that, okay? We'll talk about some of that next week, too. Man, I'm really setting next week up to be like, answer it all. I'm really glad Ryan's teaching next weekend. He just found out. He's going to be great, you know. Just kidding. What are the things you need to be cutting out? Right, and he begins here, nor the sexually immoral, and then he goes into the idolaters, right? Those who are worshiping false gods in or through material representations. Right, we've talked around this. This was on Paul's first list. We can see that sex can become our god, our idol, money, power, control, the pursuit of youth, safety. All of these things can take an unhealthy hold in our lives. We have an uncanny ability to take good things and turn them into God things that are terrible masters over us, that were never meant to dominate our lives. A simple thing of motherhood, an incredible gift that can become a dominant thing that gets distorted. As someone wants to be the best mom that they can possibly be, and their whole identity gets wrapped up in being a mom, and her kids suddenly aren't just her kids that she's caring for, they become a reflection of her, and how they're behaving becomes a reflection of how she's doing as a mom. And this perception of being a good mom drives her to demand perfection from her children so that she can be seen as having it all together. And when the kids act up, she's not just disappointed in them. She feels her whole identity crumble because she's placing it in something that was never meant to hold her heart or be the firm ground she stands on. It's a good gift to be that, but it's not all of who you are. It's not your identity as a whole. But we can turn a good thing into a God thing that was never meant to hold us. A guy who's always just encouraged for his ambition, and he just chases after things. He puts all of himself into his work, and he has his sights set on running the company one day. And so he's going to do whatever he can to get to the top, even if that means undercutting some people along the way, because now everybody is seen as competition to his quest to get to the top. And then he gets there, and he finds himself at the top, and he realizes it's not all it's cracked up to be, because he's unable to trust anyone because of his years of manipulating others, and now he's always afraid that others are trying to manipulate him and get to his power that he has so worked at all his life. And the satisfaction that he thought he would find never arrives, and he wonders why. Because he's misplaced his identity in something that could never hold it. Or a student who is seen as the perfect student. Right? They strive to get the perfect GPA. They get all the right extracurriculars. They do everything that they are supposed to do. And when the dream college comes back with a rejection letter, everything suddenly gets upended and they don't even know who they are anymore. Right? When we start to turn good things into God things, when we turn idols into anchors that were never meant to be our masters or hold our hearts, we lose our way. So how do we start paying attention to what is something in your life that you find yourself unable to live without? It's got a stronger hold than it should on your hand. and on your heart. I laugh all the time. If someone forgets their phone now or like leaves it at home, like there's like this crisis that can happen. Like, oh, my phone. Oh gosh. It's like, we don't even know, like, what do I do? I'm going to be in line and I'm not going to be able to scroll. And I'm going to have to talk to people. And like, what is it? Like, there's this unhealthy hold. Like when we have those little moments that prick up in our heart and we're like, oh, I feel like my whole day's ruined because I'm without this. Pay attention. Pay attention to what's happening there and what's forming you in a way that might be really unhealthy, that an idol is developing, that you're giving yourself over to. What do you need to squash now? What do you need to turn back over? What do you need to loosen your grip on? He continues. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Adulterers, married people who have sex with someone other than their spouse. Those who are seeking something outside of the confines of marriage. This is pretty straightforward. If you are in a covenant marriage with someone, if you've said yes to someone in a lifelong commitment to be married to them, everyone else is off limits to you. It's not an option. You're saying, I am yours and you are mine forever. And if you find yourself in a space where that marriage doesn't feel satisfactory, it feels broken, it feels like things aren't going well, the best thing that you can do is to seek help. Right? Not to isolate, not to push back. And listen, I'm not trying to minimize, like it's just so easy to fix a marriage when it feels stuck, right? No, it's hard. It takes work. It takes time. It takes commitment. It takes choosing to love the other. But that's what a commitment is. It's a rugged, or a covenant is. It's a rugged commitment to the other. It's life for life. Saying, when I chose you for life, and I'm going to give my life to make this thing work the best that I can. That's what that covenant is. But so often when things get hard, or when we feel gaps in our marriage, it's easy to begin to look elsewhere. It's easy to begin to form a relationship with someone where they're just meeting a need that my spouse is not meeting for me. And it's not even my fault. They're pushing me towards it. Don't allow that to become an excuse you use to find solace in the arms of another. Now, again, I know this can be easier said than done, but if you are finding yourself keeping things from your spouse, if you're starting to shield your phone from their view, if you're finding your heart being quickened at a call or an interaction with another person, these are signs you are drifting from your spouse. And if you're seeing that, praise God for the awareness of that. Praise God that he's showing you this is what's happening in your heart. And if you continue down this path, it will lead towards death. It will lead towards a way that is not of the kingdom. So be honest with yourself. Take this to the Lord. Don't give life to something that will only bring death to your marriage. Turn back towards the other. Turn back towards the Lord. And say, Lord, help me. And grab some brothers and sisters who can come alongside and cheer you on and hold you up and encourage you. I get, we're going to spend some time because Paul actually has a lot of words on marriage too that we're going to get to. And marriage can feel like a battle, but it is also a gift that is meant to be enjoyed. And I believe that is truly possible when we face towards one another and we chase after Jesus together. So pay attention to your heart and where it's drifting. And he continues on, neither the sexually immoral, nor the adulterers, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Now, this part of the list is exactly that. It's part of the list. Not the emphasis of the list, not the point of this list, not the end-all be-all of this list, not the only thing that we came here to talk about this morning. But because of the intense nature of these words in our current cultural moment, I want to walk through this a little bit more in depth. And at the end of this, because I know I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions that I'd love to be able to get to in the time that we have, but I want to point you to a few resources if you want to grow deeper in this and go more in your understanding as to what Scripture says around this. Carl Truman, in his book, Strange New World, he says, sexual desire has emerged in the last 100 years as a primary category for understanding our identity. In biblical times or in ancient Greece, sex was regarded as something human beings did. Today, it is something vital to who human beings are. You see the shift that we've made? Dr. Julie Slattery states, we believe our identity is defined by who we are sexually. We've made our sex and the act of sex and our orientation towards that our identity. Again, something that was never meant to be the sum whole of who we are. It's a part, but not the whole. Our identity is to be found in Christ. And what Paul is going to continue to point us to is that our identity is defined by the one who made us. And what the call is here, is he's pointing out all these ways that lead to death, is that we are to surrender our lives, including our sexuality, to him. Trusting that he has us, even in this. So what is exactly is Paul saying here? What's he speaking to here? Well, in the Greek, there's two words that are translated here to get the phrase men who practice homosexuality, okay? And the two Greek words are malakoi and arsenikotai, okay? Malakoi and arsenikotai. Malakoi is a word that means soft or effeminate. Okay. Arsenikotai is a word that is a combination of two Greek words, one meaning arsen male, and koite meaning one who beds another or has sexual intercourse with another. And so if we just take arsenikotai, it's speaking to a man who beds with another man. But the malakoi part is speaking to the soft or passive partner in that interaction. These words put together have been translated in most recent translations as men who practice homosexuality. This is an important translation because there's been so much ink spilled over this between those who hold to the historical view of sexuality in Scripture and those who don't. That word, arsenikotai, that Paul uses here, it's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And it ties us to a passage in Leviticus, which speaks to the similar restrictions on men sleeping with men. Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. What this translation is stressing is those who are practicing same-sex acts. Those who are engaging willfully in a way of life and sexual intercourse outside of God's design. It's the idea that Paul speaks to elsewhere because this isn't the lone passage we see in the continuity of Scripture. There's not a ton of passages. We've got about 5 or 6 passages that really speak to this directly, but it's consistent across the board. But in Romans 1, 26 through 27, Paul speaks to this idea when he says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. What Paul is speaking to there in Romans is when we start chasing after our own desires against the will of God, that we exchange our worship for the Creator, for the created, and suddenly we become the basis of truth. And what we feel guides us wherever we want to go. And God is saying, this is a path that only leads to death and will only lead to unnatural desires that are outside the Creator's design. In our passage, bringing it back, these two words, malakoi and arsenikotai, together stress that is both the passive and active partner in the same-sex acts that are acting outside the design of God. And the reason I'm stressing that it's both passive and active in this act is because there's objections that are often brought up to the language here. objections that in the first century and in the Roman Empire, people will say that there is no equivalent in the ancient world to what we see today as monogamous, lifelong, same-sex relationships. In some ways, they're kind of saying we've evolved to a different stage, that Scripture doesn't speak to where we are today, and so we can't really hold those same parameters on what we're experiencing today. Other objections that come, and other scholars will wrestle with the relationships that are being talked about here when it talks around the Malakoi and the soft ones, that really that was some form of a male prostitute, or that was someone who... what was common in the Roman culture was male pederasty, an adult male who would engage in sexual acts with a male child, right? The Roman culture was all sorts of screwed up in so many different ways that we see people taken advantage of. And so people will say what's actually being talked around here is not a relational dynamic, it's a power dynamic. That there was a dominant person over the other, and that they were taking advantage of the system. And so we can't hold what we see there as the same thing that we're seeing now in our day and age. Now, we can readily admit when we look at history that there absolutely was a power dynamic present in some of these instances. We could admit that male prostitution and sexual promiscuity within the Roman culture, even amongst men with men, was very common. We also have plenty of instances of known relationships between those of the same sex, and we should not assume that there was anything different as of now. Right? The bulk of the evidence doesn't make us be able to say these things no longer apply. It actually, the bulk of the evidence, when we look at the history of what we know, we can actually say, no, these things still apply. We don't get to pick and choose, and we don't get to explain this away. One scholar, Lewis Crampton, a self-identified gay man who wrote the 500-page book called Homosexuality and Civilization. He stated, according to one interpretation, Paul's words were not directed at bona fide homosexuals in committed relationships. But such a reading, however well-intentioned, seems strained and unhistorical. Nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relationships under any circumstance. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any other Jew or early Christian. The point that he is making here is that the historical view of the church in regards to sexuality, particularly in same-sex relationships, aligns with the continuity of Scripture, pointing us that these same-sex relationships are contrary to the design of God. Another objection that gets thrown out is, okay, we can talk through all that, but what about Jesus? We talk around following in the way of Jesus. What does he have to say about any of this? Because he seems, it's just so quiet, right? His silence seems deafening on this topic. And so many will say, like, he didn't talk about it, so we can just kind of skirt around it. But what we see Jesus talk around is he does talk around marriage. And when he talks around marriage, he talks around it between a man and a woman as what he sees as the design. But the other piece that we have to recognize, okay, and I know I'm arguing from silence, and there can be objections to that. And in all of this, can I just please say, if you've got questions, you want to talk more about this, come talk to me. I don't want this to feel like this is just one monologue at you and you have to just go with what I'm saying, but we're going to search the Scriptures together. And when we look at Jesus's teaching, the reason I can argue from silence is because it was so assumed in his day and age that there wasn't even a necessary conversation, that same-sex relationships were outside the design of God, that they were seen as contrary and against, that Jesus didn't even have to address it. He didn't have to speak to it because the religious leaders, the Pharisees, those who were coming to him, they had no questions about that. Marriage, they had questions around. Divorce, they had questions around. These other things were settled because we see the continuity and the clarity of Scripture within that. Again, all of this is not trying to build a case against someone or something. See, what's helpful for us to recognize, and one author, Preston Sprinkle, and someone last time was like, how do you say his name without laughing? Preston Sprinkle He's actually a doctor, so I always think of him as Dr. Sprinkle, which is even better. He's written a lot of things. He's had a lot of helpful conversations. He's done some really helpful studies. But one of the things that he really pulls out when it comes to this translation issue, particularly in this passage, is that it is the sexual behavior that is being called out, not the sexual attraction. Now, what I want to be cautious here, but I want to be clear because I think this is really important. Wrong desires towards someone of the opposite sex or of the same sex are wrong desires, right? And we shouldn't lean into those or live those out. But what I know is that there are many who wrestle with same-sex attraction. And that there are many who have yielded that area of their life to Jesus, saying, in order to live consistently with what I see in Scripture, I am going to submit to His way above my own desires, and I'm going to live my life out in celibate fidelity to Jesus. Right? Now, even saying that and even witnessing that, that is an incredibly hard call. The devotion to do that and to turn that. I'm not trying to minimize, I'm not trying to make heroes out of any, but we need to understand, because sometimes we just want to move past this conversation and we forget that there's a real person wrestling on the other side, that there's real people on the other side that are striving to love Jesus as best they can, and they feel like they're broken, and the one place that they should be able to come, they feel like they can't. Because they're scared to share with what's going on in their heart, because they're afraid of the reaction that they're going to get from the people that are supposed to be their very family. So if that's you, if you wrestle with this, when we walk through this passage, the last thing I want you to hear or to think in this moment is, well, now I need to find somewhere else because I'm not welcome here. We want you here. I want you here. God wants you here. He wants to walk with you in this. And we as a church family need to walk alongside our wounded well. Right? All of us are carrying a limp somewhere on that list that we need others to speak into our life with. And in this particular area where the church for far too long historically has not come alongside those struggling with same-sex attraction. Instead, we have stood over them, ostracized them, or silenced them when compassion and community are so needed. Listening and walking alongside someone who is wrestling with this is so necessary. And unfortunately, for too long, people have felt they couldn't express this. They couldn't seek prayer. They couldn't be honest. And there's been much harm that has come from fearful, shameful, hateful conversations and stone throwing. I'll readily admit, I've been a part of some conversations I would love to have back in my own life. I have felt these conversations personally in my own family. And again, if you are walking this path, know you are welcome here, and there is community here. There is a place to wrestle with here. And we are going to aim towards Jesus together here. And we're all collectively going to give over more and more of our lives so that we better align with the truth of Scripture and come under the Lordship of Jesus together. And that is going to be a fight at times. But we're going to do that together as we come under Him with Scripture as our guide, and trusting that it is Jesus who transforms and can change all of us as we follow after Him. Now, I know there's so much more to this conversation, and I'm sure in some ways I've left out your question or I've offended you just to the point where you're about ready to bounce out. Again, I'd love to talk with you. But I also want to point you to a few resources that I have found so helpful in this conversation, because they're incredibly helpful, they're clear, and they're kind. Sam Albury has written, I think, one of the best, shortest conversations on this. Sam Albury is a pastor who serves at a church in Nashville. He's same-sex attracted. He lives a celibate lifestyle, and he talks around what that means for him, what that looks like, but he also just walks through Scripture in such a clear manner. And I'd encourage you, if you're looking for it, it's about 96 pages, and so it's an easy read on a really what can be a difficult or hard topic to jump into. The second book in the middle there is What Do I Say When? It's a parent's guide to navigating cultural chaos for children and teens. Okay, this isn't just on this topic alone. There's a lot of topics in there, but this is one of the topics that they address. And what I know as a parent is oftentimes we don't feel equipped in the moment for some of the conversations that we are stepping into. And so this is to help you borrow some confidence and to get into the word and get into some scripture for yourself so that you can have these conversations alongside your kids. And I would encourage you, if you're not having these conversations already alongside your kids, you need to be having these conversations alongside your kids because somebody else is already having these conversations alongside your kids. And then the last one is Preston Sprinkles, 21 Conversations from a Historically Christian View. Does the Bible support same-sex marriage? Again, Preston Sprinkle, he really navigates and walks through many of the objections to the historical Christian viewpoint on same-sex relationships, and he handles it in a way that is, it's really well done, and he wrestles with the things that, oh yeah, we haven't done this well, and we need to pay attention to this, but he also continues to point back to the truth of Scripture and what we see there. So just three resources that I'd encourage you if you want to go deeper in this. There's still more. Right? That's a part of the list. That's not the whole, but there's still more. And so we come to the next word that wasn't part of one of the previous words, and that's the word thieves, those who take what is not theirs. This is taking something that's not rightfully yours. It's seeing somebody else's and saying, I want that to be mine. And oftentimes, there's not a lot of like kleptos in here that are stealing things all the time. Like we're not going into the holiday and walking out with a sandwich. Although one time I did, I went through the line, I got my drink and I grabbed my napkins and I just walked out the door and I got in my car and I drove away and I was like, I'm a thief. I stole. And then I was like, and then, okay, just true transparency. I had that moment where I'm like, well, I've bought so many sandwiches from here, right? Like it happens, doesn't it? Like suddenly you're like, well, wait a minute. I think I'm owed this, right? And then I'm like, I am a thief, right? There's a little larceny in all of our hearts, okay? We've got the capability there of chasing that down. And sometimes we think of this as just kind of transactional of like stealing money, but I think sometimes it's helpful to put this in other practical terms, like when you're at work and you're not doing work, you're using work time for your own time, right? Isn't that a form of theft in many ways? And we can let that leak into the things that we are doing. And again, Paul is saying, if this is what defines you, you're walking in a way that is anti the kingdom. Don't allow this to be who you are. And then he steps into the greedy. Those who are excessively and immoderately grasping for more, never satisfied with what they have. The problem with greed is that there really is no end to it. You think you get to the point where you should be good, but then there's always this view of, well, maybe just a little more and just a little more. You get your new car, and then somebody pulls up in their new car next to you that's a day newer, and you're like, well, that's a neat feature that they didn't have yesterday. And now you're waiting to get your next thing, right? It sneaks into our hearts in the comparison trap of looking around at our neighbors and our friends and going, why do they have this and why do I not? Right? That greed gets a hold of all of us. And where we see that bubbling up and growing, we need to uproot it and we need to take it before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be open-handed in my possessions. I want to be open-handed in the things that you've given me and I want to be content in what I have. That takes the Lord working in and through you. A drunkard, someone who drinks to excess and is constantly intoxicated. This was on Paul's last list as well. This one is so hard because we know people that have deep addictions, right? And they drink to excess or they indulge in drugs to excess and it warps our body, it warps our thinking. And so suddenly we feel dependent in a way that we feel like we can't get clean or we can't get out of this. We're not sober in our thinking because our mind is clouded by the chemicals that we've put in our body. And so what are the things that we're allowing to keep our heads from being clear thinking? What are the things that we are indulging in more than we should be? We need to pay attention. And where we see, I've reached a point where I've crossed a line I can't come back from, that's where we need to raise our hand and say, hey, I need people around me. I'm recognizing what I'm running after is not good. That's what I love about Project Heart and the way they come around men and women in so many different seasons of life, but they band together, carrying one another's burdens and cheering one another on. We all need that. I actually think that's what the church is called. When we band together, we cheer one another on towards Christ. Then he speaks to revilers, those who are verbally abusive, slanderers. Are we weaponizing our language? Are we using the power of the tongue for life, or are we using it for death? If every time people are around us, we're just cutting everybody down, right? It gets real old real fast. And you'll find that people get real tired of it real fast, and you can change the temperature of a room in all sorts of negative ways. Are you always critical? Are you always looking to knock someone down because, you know, I don't want them to feel too good about themselves, so I'm just here to keep everyone humble, right? I know some people in my life that they feel like that's their role. I'm like, what a terrible role you have. A swindler, a robber, an extortioner, someone who's manipulating those around them, using their power and influence to take advantage of those with less influence. Taking advantage of those who have no voice of their own. These are the things Paul is calling out here. And he's seeing all this bubble up within the church. And he takes us through this list, and then he concludes that those who are practicing these things, he says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who embody these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as we look at that list, as we hear that list, it's about this time we recognize somewhere, oh yeah, this is me on this list. And we can get locked up here. We can feel the despair creeping in, but this is where Paul breaks through with the hope that is for all humanity. In verse 11, and he says, and such were some of you. To me, this is one of the most powerful and hopeful lines in all of the New Testament, because Paul lists all of these things that we can find in our own lives in some way, somehow, the very things in our lives that haunt us and hinder us from stepping into life fully and freely with Christ, the very things that we can let define us and confine us to a broken way of life. He says, such were some of you. And to the church that he knows and he loves and he helped to get started, he is saying, I could point to so many of you in this room that were on this list. I know what you've done. I've seen the way that you lived. I know your past. But I know what Christ has pulled you from, and I know that is no longer who you are. You are not the sum total of your actions, your failures, your faults, or your flaws. That was the old you. But now, continuing in verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see the power of what he's calling out here? That's who you were no longer. You are now a new creation in Christ that has been washed. You have been cleansed. You have been set free. Titus 3, verse 4 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in us by righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration, the renewal that comes from the Spirit of God working within you. You have been washed and you are cleansed. He says, you are washed, you are sanctified. Sanctified means to be made holy, to be set apart. It's also the sanctification process, put simply, is the process of conforming more and more to the image of Jesus as the Holy Spirit works in and through you. It's drawing all of our lives to be congruent in him, to bring your lifestyle in line with who you are in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. You are sanctified, you are justified. To be justified means that you are declared righteous. What we know is that we are not righteous on our own. We are all sinners. And the penalty of our sin is death. And yet we have been declared righteous. How does this work? Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, entrusting ourselves to Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We are now righteous because of who he is and what he has done. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His righteousness has been imputed upon us, and now we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified in Christ. And this is the offer that Paul is bringing before each and every one of us, to bring all of who we are, every part of our life, in line with Jesus. No longer defined by our past mistakes and failures, but washed, sanctified, justified in Jesus. Listen, I know we all have a past. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin we know is death, but the free gift of life is eternal life in Jesus, in and through him. Our past no longer has to define our future. So as we go through that list and you find yourself identifying with those things on there, saying, yeah, I see that in my life. Yeah, maybe that's consuming more space than it needs to. It does not have to define you any longer. If you need the hope of Jesus, if you are ready to say yes to Jesus, believe in him and you will find salvation and freedom and forgiveness in him. Change directions, repent of the way in which you are going, turn towards him and live. This is the invitation that you are no longer defined by the past actions. That is who you were, but now who you are is a son and daughter of the King who has been washed, sanctified, and justified in Christ. This is the invitation for all of us. So let us come to Jesus and live. You pray with me. Father, as we recognize our deep need of you, Lord, I pray in these moments, the things that you have exposed in our hearts are those areas where we're tempted to allow condemnation to be what defines us. Going back to brokenness, going back to a way of life that is not of you. Lord, we want to yield our will and our way over to you. And so would you meet us? Father, for any in this room who have followed you for a long time but have felt the drift of their soul towards lesser things, Lord, would even now they turn back towards you, sensing your pursuit of them, your grace in exposing that so that they could walk forward washed, sanctified, justified in you. Lord, for any in this room who have yet to even step into life with you, would they hear the invitation now? Would they know that saying yes to you means life, both here and now and forever? As we just maintain a spirit of prayer, with our eyes closed, if there's anyone in here who just needs to say, Jesus, I need you today, would you just raise your hand? Amen. Amen. If there's any in here that as we've talked around this, that you felt the drift, you feel that there's some things that God's exposing that you need to let go of, I would just love to be able to pray for you. Would you just raise your hand if there's things you need to let go of? Father, I thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. I thank you that you meet us right where we are. That at our worst, you come with grace and mercy and truth. And you don't leave us there. You provide a way forward. You take our debt on yourself. You pay it in full that we may have life. And so, Lord, would we not return to who we once were, but we would step forward as new creations in you. Lord, we are tired. We are weary. We feel the burden of life. And yet you invite us and say, come and find rest in me. And so, Lord, help us to step into life with you, entrusting ourselves to you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this morning, we do come to the feet of Jesus. And if you need prayer, want to talk with anybody, we'll be available down front. There's also some prayer team members who are available in the back who would love to pray alongside you. But as we leave from here today, may you know the hope that is found in Jesus, that he has come that you may find life. And whatever burden you are bearing, whatever you are facing, that does not have to define you. That does not have to have the last word in your life. But you can say yes to Jesus. And when we do, we are washed. We are sanctified. We are justified in him. And he is enough. So may you walk with him well this week. May you know the depth of his grace, and may you experience the kindness of his peace. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.